In Luke 15, Jesus tells a story. A story about a shepherd, a sheep, and a relentless pursuit of rescue. There was a flock of 99, gathered and safe, but one had wandered. One drifted off the path and found itself lost. In darkness, bound for death, in a place no sheep was meant to stand.
No one else noticed. No one else counted the empty space where they used to be. But the shepherd did. He knew the sound of every step, the shape of every life entrusted to him. And when one went missing, even just one, he felt the absence like a wound.
So he leaves the 99, the safety of the pasture, not out of neglect, but out of love.
A love bold enough to go where the shadows are. A love strong enough to walk into the wilderness, into the ruins, into the places we hide when we're afraid, ashamed, or undone. He searches, not casually, not someday, but urgently, daringly, until he finds the one.
One life worth crossing the world for. One heart worth carrying home. And when he finds them, he doesn't scold. He doesn't demand explanations. He rejoices. He celebrates.
Because rescue is the rhythm of his kingdom. Because heaven throws a party every time one life is restored. This is the heart of the Good Shepherd. This is the mission of Jesus. And this is the call of one more life. A call to join our God on his search for the one. The lost one, the lonely one, the hurting one, the one right in front of us, and the one we haven't yet met.
For every wandering soul is worth a journey, every name worth knowing, every story worth redeeming. Because in the kingdom of Jesus, even just one more life is worth it.
Well, good evening, church. And what an incredible way to launch into the very, very first Sunday of the new year, that we would gather up together and that we would spend our first 30 minutes in this space together just singing some songs that remind us of what we are recipients of in the great gift of the redemptive work of Jesus that he has done on our behalf and what we have because of that great work. That's what we just got to do. We just got to sing through some songs and hear from those around us as we participated in shouting to them, as we together shouted to God our thanksgiving for what he has done for us and for who he is and who we are because of him. It is exactly this reality that we say here all the time, we need to remember every day, preaching the good news of the gospel to ourselves and to each other every day so that we never forget what we are recipients of. And when we go through that process of being reminded of what we are recipients of so that we might stir in us the appropriate amazement and gratitude and awe, we ask ourselves, what exactly is this reality that we are recipients of? Of course, we know the basics. Jesus came and lived and died, rose from the dead, saving us from our sins. But where is all of this coming from as we engage in Scripture? It's actually very early on in the teaching of Jesus when he was on the planet that we begin to understand exactly the love and wonder that God is directing toward us as he engages in the work of literally saving us from death and from sin. There is a story that takes place early on in Jesus's ministry where he is traveling and teaching and a great crowd has sort of formed around him as he's teaching. This was very common once Jesus got going in his teachings that a bunch of people would come and gather around because they wanted to hear what he had to say and experience what he was going to do. And those crowds were often a giant mix of people. There were Jewish people there. the kind of Jewish people that that followed God and were faithful, and this is a new teacher, a new rabbi that they're following, and they want to learn to be faithful to God. Then there was Romans that would often come and Greeks that would often come, people that the Jewish people thought of as people to kind of stay away from, and sort of that question of why are they here? But they would come, and then there were often in these crowds people that were Jewish, but they had chosen a life that opposed the way of God. And so they were what we would call, and what the people then would call, sinners, or the unclean, people that you didn't hang around, because they were clearly not people that cared about being faithful to God. And this was typically the crowd that would surround Jesus. And they would all be there because they were curious and wanted to listen in and learn from Jesus. And then in this crowd, there was one other group of people that were very typically there when Jesus was teaching or doing anything. And they were the Pharisees and Sadducees, a group of religious leaders that would send little scouts out. And their job would be to be around this rabbi Jesus as he taught the people, to confirm and to discover whether he was teaching or doing anything that was in violation of God's way, of the religious scriptures and of the way of the Jewish people. Oftentimes, the Pharisees and Sadducees have a very negative connotation in our context because they oppose Jesus. But in many ways, what they were doing, though delusional in many ways, or perhaps better put, misguided, is that they were trying to protect the people from a false reality of the scriptures. And they believed that Jesus was violating what God had said was necessary, because they would watch him do things that were very different from the way that they had been taught to do. In particular, as you'll find in this story, one of the things that God had established in the Old Testament early on is that the people of God, the people of Israel, that God had called out from the nations to have his presence and protection, he told them, I need you to stay away from all of the other nations and from the places where they live. Because if you engage with the other nations and the places where they live, you will be impacted and infected with the corruptive nature of what sin does, and you will begin to behave like they behave, and you will quickly drift away from me. So I want you to stay away. It wasn't because they were bad and sinful and the Jewish people weren't, but it was because the Jewish people, yet unredeemed by the work of Jesus and empowered by the Spirit, they had not had that yet. They were incredibly susceptible to the corruptive realities of sin, because they had sin in them as well. By nature, they were sin. So God established a protective posture, stay away. And of course, as we always do as human beings, the leadership then over centuries built all sorts of rules around how the Jewish people should behave around others. And they started determining exactly what kinds of people are unclean or you shouldn't be around, dangerous to be around, because they will infect you or corrupt you. And that list of unclean became longer and longer. The other nations, Jewish people that were sinners, all these different groups of people, stay away from them. People that had diseases, leprosy and stuff, all of them unclean, stay away. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And what we discover very quickly is that instead of following all those rules and staying away from the horrid, unclean places and people, Jesus often entered right into those spaces. But certainly when those people would come to him, he would not behave like the Pharisees expected a good rabbi to behave, by saying, stay away. You're not worthy. You're unclean. They would actually be very welcomed. And then Jesus would engage with them in a very welcoming way. That's exactly the event we're about to walk into. And then Jesus responds to this event. Let's take a look. I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, we see this event take place. Luke being one of the documentaries of the life of Jesus. And here, Luke tells this story. Luke 15, 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus to hear him. Tax collectors mentioned here because of all the unclean people and sinners, at the top of the list was always the tax collectors, because they were Jewish people who had betrayed the other Jewish people to collect taxes for the Roman Empire and on top of that steal money from their own people for their own good. So of all the terrible things a Jewish person could do, being a tax collector was the top of the list. And so typically whenever the author is trying to say, or the people of the time were trying to say, these are unclean people, who was always the identifier of unclean people are there? Tax collectors. So when they say, even the tax collectors are drawing near to me, you're like, oh, gross. That's, wow, tax collectors. Take a look. So the tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So we're literally saying when they come to him, he doesn't distance them like he should. He invites them and he even shares meal with them, which is the grossest thing of all. Like literally sharing with your same hands food that you're eating and with these unclean people, and he's going to get infected by them. And then the people following Jesus are going to think this is cool and it's all going to go south very quickly. And Jesus hears this grumbling, either with his ears or he perceives it. Sometimes in scripture it says Jesus read the mind or knew what the person was thinking. So we know Jesus could read minds. So whether he heard them grumbling about this or just knew it, he begins to tell a story in response to their grumbling about him receiving unclean people and hanging out with them. So he, Jesus, told this parable, this story. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, when we hear that, we think that part of what Jesus is saying is kind of connecting to the reality of what a shepherd would do if a shepherd was watching 100 sheep and one of the sheep went missing and was nowhere to be seen, that shepherd would leave the other 99 behind and go after the one. But the reality is this isn't necessarily what a typical shepherd would do. A typical shepherd was concerned for the whole flock because an individual sheep wasn't what mattered as much as the resource of the whole flock. That shepherd's income and well-being was based on how many sheep he could protect. And if he lost one or two, but he could protect the 98, that's going to be far better off than losing 98 and going after the one. So one sheep didn't matter as much to a shepherd as the whole bunch. Of course, shepherds wanted to protect how many sheep? All of them. But if one went astray and disappeared, you certainly might not leave them alone. A shepherd that would do that, there would be an oddity to that. It could happen. A shepherd could do that. But what it would say is that in some ways, the shepherd had an affinity toward this one sheep that was almost inappropriate, right? This kind of idea that, man, this shepherd doesn't see the sheep as a community. He knows each and every one of them. And if one of them is missing, he feels strongly for that one and goes after it. That's what Jesus is setting up here. What kind of a man, if he loses one, doesn't go after it? And the answer would almost be, I don't know. What kind of a man would do that? And then he says this. He says, and when the shepherd, the one that goes out, has found the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, again, this is sort of an oddity a little bit, because if a shepherd had one of its sheep kind of not obey the shepherd's voice and the shepherd's direction and stray off into the wilderness where dangers exist. Now the shepherd has to go into the wilderness where the shepherd is in danger, also leaving the other 99 sheep in the safety of the pasture. And when he finds that sheep, what kind of attitude do you think a shepherd might have toward a sheep that was ridiculous, disobedient, stupid, idiotic, and ignored everything the shepherd said? You don't show up and like, oh my gosh, it's so nice to see you. There's a little bit of like, you idiot sheep. And what do? You tie a rope around its neck and you drag it back to the field. And on your way, you think about how to teach the sheep a lesson not to go astray again, because think about the massive danger and inconvenience and reality that this dumb sheep caused. And that would be totally normal. But he says, this shepherd, this person, when he finds this sheep, what does he do? He grabs the sheep and he lifts the sheep up over his shoulders and puts it around his neck. How many of you have ever lifted a sheep up over your shoulders and put it around your neck? There you go. One. In the 902, two people raised their hand. In the 1117, two people raised their hand. The two in the 1117 were Mahadi and Burhanu, my two boys who lived in Ethiopia. So I know they did. Because I have put a sheep on my shoulders in Ethiopia, actually. We would drive by the marketplace sometimes on our way to a meal, and they would stop by to pick the sheep or the goat that was for the meal, and they weren't butchered. They were just hanging out eating, and then you would grab them and throw them on top of the bus and tie them down and take them, and then you would enjoy eating them. Sorry about that. But what you needed to do often was to pick up this sheep and throw it over your shoulders to lift it up onto the bus. At our house here in Winter Garden, we have two goats, and whenever the mother goat escapes, and she is not small, she will not come back. And so I have to lift her up and carry her back, and it's incredibly difficult. Now, when you take a sheep and you lift it over your shoulders, let me tell you, man, a sheep is a heavy beast of a thing. It's not like, you're thinking children's books, little lamb, throw it over, sweet little soft wool that feels fluffy like a stuffed animal, and you almost feel warm and comfortable because the little sheep is tucked in around your neck. That's not how it is. When you put a sheep over you, it's massive, it's heavy, it wiggles and it's uncomfortable, it doesn't like being up there, it's not happy. And by the way, sheep are filthy, stinky, terrible animals in terms of the experience. They've got wool that hangs down and they walk it through the mud and the sheep poop. And I'm not kidding. Their hooves, their legs are filthy. And so when you lift that puppy up and you put that sheep over your neck, all their filth and their grime get all over your neck and your hair and your clothes. And you're just like, oh my gosh, this is, you just want to go shower as quickly as possible. But now you got this thing. And then it's wiggling. And this shepherd in the story, he goes and finds the sheep that was lost, and the reaction when he finds it isn't, you idiot sheep, tie a rope and drag it. It's immediately grabbing the sheep and putting it up on his shoulders. And what is he going to do with the sheep now? He is going to walk this sheep all the way back to the safety of its home around its master's neck, its shepherd's neck. What is the sheep going to do here? Is the sheep going to get away? Is it going to escape when it's around that shepherd's neck? No way, because who's got it secured now? The shepherd. And all of its filth and horror will be all over the shepherd, and the shepherd doesn't care because this word is what Jesus uses. Once he finds the sheep, he takes it, he puts it up over his neck, and then what does it say? He rejoices. You can almost hear the shepherd as he's walking back with this massive, heavy animal full of its filth all over him, and he's just singing a song, just happy as can be that he found the sheep. And you get this idea that this shepherd has such a deep affinity and love toward this single sheep. And that's the stark contrast to what might be common. And then he says, Jesus, he's going on, and he says this. And when he, the shepherd, comes home, he calls together all of his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. So this goes all the way. His love for this sheep is so significant that he not only finds the sheep, puts it on his shoulders, secures it so that it cannot be lost again, carries it all the way home while rejoicing over it. But when he gets home and the sheep is safe in its home in the shepherd's kingdom again, the shepherd gathers all the others and says, man, how psyched are we? We're so happy we found the lost sheep. I'm so relieved. Oh my gosh, I love that sheep so much. This is the idea that you get from this picture. So as he's done with the story, Jesus does what he always does. He didn't just tell the story because it's a fun children's story about sheep. He's up to something. And he says this, just so, verse 7, I tell you, Jesus says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner. So there's that word again, tax collectors and sinners, unclean. One unclean person who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So what he's saying is, listen, I, Jesus, came here to find the sheep that are lost, the sheep that are filthy, the sheep that are unclean, the sheep that are dirty, and I'm going to get them, and I'm going to find them, and I'm going to lock them in, and I'm going to carry them home. That's what I'm here to do. And I'm not here to find the sheep that are cleaned up and beautiful and in their little pasture and don't need rescue. So what we'll find out as the New Testament progresses and as the book of Luke and the other gospels continue to share Jesus' teaching is that one of the things that the Pharisees couldn't have known then, even the people listening, but we will discover is that in fact, it turns out when it comes to the human race, how many of the humans are actually clean sheep that don't need to repent because they have no filth in them. Zero. Zero. The issue is that there are zero sheep in the pasture who are righteous and do not need repentance. Later on, Paul would write in the book of Romans and he would say, for all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many? All of us. None of us are righteous. None of us are able to combat the reality of the virus sin in us. And so all of us are in fact lost, and all of us are in fact unclean, and all of us are in fact filthy. And so Jesus came to rescue those who need rescuing, and those who need rescuing are all of us. And that's what we will learn as the New Testament unfolds. But here in this story, before we even knew that, Jesus was giving us a clarity about God's heart toward us who have been lost because we have been captivated, we have been enslaved by sin and death. And he has come to unshackle us from sin and save us from death by coming as our good shepherd who will find us and grab us and stick us over his shoulders and carry us home. And once he grabs us, in the book of Romans, again, Paul writes and says, we were once slaves or shackled to sin and death, but we are now, because of the work of Jesus, enslaved or shackled to righteousness and life. Isn't that crazy? And do you see the picture there? He doesn't have a little sheep on a little rope, like hoping the sheep hangs with him. He's gonna grab you, stick you over his shoulders, lock those little legs in, and you ain't getting out of his hands until you get home and he puts you back in that safe field. And so what he's describing for us is, once I've got you, I got you. You can wriggle, you can wiggle, but you ain't getting away because you are not holding on to me. I am holding on to you. So we see this picture here. And then we discover that the reason we have a shepherd, Jesus, who is coming to rescue us and has come to rescue us, is because God, in his nature, in his compassion, is a God who sends someone to come for us. He's a God who sends. You see this throughout the Old and the New Testament. The Father sends the Son to come for us. And when he sends the Son, what does the Son do? He goes, that's right. He goes, he comes. So God sends his Son, and then his Son comes for us. And then the Son sends the Spirit who comes and dwells in us and seals us and empowers us to life. So the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit, and he sends us with the Spirit to go out to rescue the sheep that have not yet found home. Now, before we get to the send part of us, we need to stop first, because we're still in the part where we're like, we just want to get our minds wrapped around the gratitude we should sit in as the ones who are recipients of the fact that our God is a sending God who sent his Son, and the Son sent the Spirit, so that we would have a good shepherd who would leave his kingdom to come and find us lost people and grab us, lock us in, and take us home. And he says, this God, he sent and he came. And then we discover that when he was sent and when he came to do an extraordinary thing. Paul will write about this in the book of Ephesians, a letter that he writes a little later on in his life journey after he's written a number of other letters about the gospel. And so Paul has this great clarity of the beauty of the good news of the gospel, what Jesus did for us and who we are because of him. And he writes in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 that we were dead in our transgressions, in this virus sin. And in that deadness, we were filthy. We were chasing after the things of this world, following the prince of this world, and we were children of wrath. We were, in other words, people that were in the path of God's righteous judgment, the justice that God would effect towards sin and death. We were sin and death, so we were in the path of that justice. We want God to be just towards sin and death, don't we? Do we want God to be just towards sin and death? Yes, the trouble is we were sin and death included in the picture. So that's why it describes us as dead in our sin, following the way of the world and children of wrath in the path of God's wrath. And then verse 4 of the book of Ephesians says, but God, because of his great love for us, in his mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. There is this distinct clarity that we didn't do anything, we didn't earn anything, we didn't affect anything. He didn't come and tell us, hey, behave this way, fix this, and then you can get to my kingdom. He says, no. God came and God grabbed us and he made us alive. We were dead sheep heading down a dead path and he grabs us. And once you're locked in around his neck and you're headed home to the kingdom of God, guess what we can call that sheep? Alive, safe, ready, right? Because even if that sheep's still like a little filthy and going, where's that sheep headed now? Back home to life, and that sheep ain't gonna die, because now for that sheep to die, the shepherd has to die first, and nobody's gonna kill the shepherd because the shepherd's awesome. And so Jesus says, listen, I made you alive. And not only did I make you alive, but it says in Ephesians chapter 2, we will be seated at the right hand of Christ in the kingdom of God. So we're headed home to God's kingdom where we are safe from sin and death. And then he says, when we're in that kingdom, God will lavish upon us his kindness for ages to come. What an insane reality that we are part of. We are recipients of a shepherd who came to get us, to find us, and he's locked us in and he's taken us home. And as we sit here today, if you know Jesus as Savior, that is your lot in life. Isn't that crazy? You were once a slave to sin, which was leading to death, and you are now, wait for it, a slave to righteousness, shackled to life, light, and freedom. Your Savior has you locked in and you can't get away. You are heading to the kingdom of God. So sorry to tell you. That's literally our fate. It's insane. And Paul, when he writes the book of Ephesians, before he writes Ephesians 2, he actually starts the letter of Ephesians with the excitement he feels about this reality. It's almost like Paul kind of starts with like, can you believe what God's done for us? And then he's like, oh yeah, this is what he's done for us. And in that first part of Ephesians, which I'm going to read to you real quick, if you were here when we were going through the book of Ephesians, you may remember that Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, a long paragraph in the Greek original language, has no punctuation, no commas, no periods, no nothing. It's one run-on sentence, which is insane. Nobody writes a sentence like that. But Paul did, because he was so excited about who he is in Christ, telling the rest of us how excited he is and how excited we should be, that he just didn't take a breath and he just threw up on the page all the wonder. So I'm going to read fast. Buckle up, because here we go. Just don't pay attention to the details. Just listen to the overall reality of what we are recipients of. Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Of Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to himself, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of God. You're just like, what? And we ought to sit there and just go, this is insane what I'm recipient of. It's insane what Jesus has done for me and what he's doing for me, carrying me home, and what he will do for me, getting me home. And in all of this, not only did God give us the Spirit of God to seal us, guarantee is the word, to guarantee our inheritance. It's like the Spirit of God is what locks us in around his neck as God holds us and we're headed home. But the Bible then continues to say that God also gave us the Spirit of God, his Spirit, to empower us to join him on a mission. So you're like, well, hold on. The Spirit of God comes and seals me. That's insane. But then why does he empower me to engage in something? Does he need me? And we're like, no, God doesn't need you. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit can get the whole job done without any human being. In fact, he came and rescued us without one iota of us in the picture. But because God created us with the purpose of imaging him, and we lost that beautiful experience and purpose as sin entered our story, as he redeems us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and he says, you were dead, but now you've been made alive, and you're going to be seated at the right hand of Christ with a grand inheritance. The last part of that paragraph, Ephesians 2:10 says, and we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared in advance for us to do. It's like our dad saying, I got some stuff for you to do. It's going to be awesome. It's good works. I could do it without you, but I want you to be part of it. And what we discover throughout the New Testament is that this great work we are called to is that we get to carry the kingdom of God and demonstrate the nature of the kingdom of God, kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control and all the fruit of the Spirit and justice and mercy. And we get to proclaim the kingdom of God and the redemptive work of Jesus. So we are called now by God to join him on mission to go after the rest of the sheep who do not yet know him. And what we discover is that you and I are rescued by God as he came for us, because when the Father sent the Son and the Son sent the Spirit and the Son sent us, those before us with the Spirit, somebody came empowered by the Spirit, sent from God to tell us about Jesus. And so we came to know him. So we are the recipients of ascending God, sending someone, sending himself first, and then sending someone he's empowered to come. So we are recipients of the gospel, but we are also participants in it. We are doing a thing that we have no business doing, participating in bringing about the supernatural transformation of a human being from death to life, from slavery to sin and death to slavery to righteousness and life. What? So what we ought to ask ourselves is, okay, if I'm invited and actually called to participate with God in going and sharing the gospel, demonstrating the kingdom of God to people, then what is it that is my part, and how do I make sure that what I go and do will be effective enough so that the people who hear the gospel would come to believe? And then God goes, oh, let me set you free from a burden that you cannot carry. There's actually another story that God tells in the book of Luke earlier on in his ministry that sets the tone for what the rest of the New Testament would then unpack about God's sovereignty and part in the story of salvation. In the book of Luke in chapter 8, I'm not going to read the whole story, but I'm just going to show you where it is and tell you a little bit about it. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is telling a story about a person sowing seed. Luke chapter 8, verse 4, he says, and when a great crowd was gathered, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable. So there's a great crowd in his teaching. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path and was trampled underfoot and devoured by the birds of the air. And some fell on the rock. And as it grew, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell in the thorns, and the thorns grew up around it and choked it. And some fell on good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things to the people, he called out and said, let him who has ears hear what I have to say. What on earth does that mean? Well, good question. The disciples had the same question. So the next verse, the disciples ask him, can you explain that one? Because it's a little weird. Guy sowing seed, lots of different soil. And Jesus is like, sure, I'll explain it. And Jesus says the seed he's talking about is the word of God, the gospel. And the soil that it's landing on are the hearts of people. And sometimes when we sow the seed, that the gospel and the word of God will land on a heart that is just rejects it as hard. And sometimes it'll land on a heart that will seem to grab a hold of it very briefly, but quickly depart because it didn't actually stick. And sometimes it'll land on a heart that it sticks for a while, but then the things of the world choke it out. And then sometimes it'll land on a heart and it will flourish and there will be transformation. So he says that. What is he saying? Well, as the New Testament unfolds, he says to us, listen, when you go out and you share the gospel with other people, the good news of Jesus, it is none of your business what it does to their hearts. It's not your responsibility and it's not your business. You don't have the capacity to change a heart. You just sow the seed. And as you sow the seed, it'll land on people. And you know what God does? Does he tell us what kinds of people are the hard soil and the rocky soil? And nope. He doesn't say people over 6'5", they're hard soil. Don't share with them. People under 5'3", they're awesome. They're going to flourish. He doesn't give us any instructions. He doesn't say these kinds of people are good and these are bad. These are clean. He just says, as you sow, know that when the seed lands, you're going to experience some different things. What a freedom he sets us up for. So that now when I sow the seed and sometimes it lands on hard soil, should I be surprised? Nope. Or great soil, should I be surprised? Nope. Or it sticks for a while and then disappears. Should I be surprised? No. He gave it all of us. And here's what he says. Listen, your job is to do what? Yours and mine. Sow the seed. That's right. That's it. That's where it starts. That's where it ends. How awesome is that? We go, we tell people about the gospel. We share the word of God with them and we step on back and God does what God wants to do. We are not actually called by God to go and convert anyone to following him. We are called to go and share the good news of Jesus with them in response to us being recipients of that good news, out of that gratitude and out of joining Jesus on mission, so that we would share with them because we want them to know the good news. And what that good news does to them is God's business alone. What a freedom I have. I mean, literally, I'm like, can you sow the seed? Which days? Every day. Is there any day you can't actually just sow the seed? Nope. A farmer just walks around and where should we sow it? Everywhere. And let it do what it does. So Jesus sets us up with that. So when we land here, we realize this. I am invited by God, called by God to go out and to proclaim the kingdom of God in my word, share the gospel, and in my actions, demonstrating the gospel and the nature of the kingdom of God. I know that, right? I'm sent by a God who sends. But I'm sent because I'm recipient of a God who sent, a good shepherd, right? So when I preach the gospel first and foremost, always, because I am aware of what I'm recipient of. If you and I are not captivated and in awe and amazed by what the good shepherd has done for us, if we are not aware that we are locked in over his shoulders with our filth all over him and he's carrying us home, we will share the gospel out of motives that are probably not sustainable and not right. We will share because we have to. We will share because God told us to. But we will not share because we are just overwhelmed with the good news. And we should share because we're overwhelmed with the good news, because how good is this news? Man, when you find out that let's say you get engaged, or let's say you find out you're pregnant after trying for a long time, or you win the lottery, something great happens to you. You don't walk out of that and go, tell no one. Right? I mean, the first thing you want to do is what? What's the first thing that stirs in you? Something great has happened. You want to go tell someone. You know what the nightmare is? This happens to me all the time. Someone comes up and they tell me something like, oh my gosh, we just got engaged. Tell no one. And I'm like, what? You can't tell me that. It's going to be a few weeks, then we'll tell everyone, but we just wanted you to know ahead of time. Now, one, I love that. So if you want to do that, that's fine. But also, it's a nightmare, right? Because now I'm walking around and I got to like, it's on my mind all the time. I'm so excited for you. I want to tell everyone, but I can't tell anyone. And I wait for you to finally give me the green light to tell everyone. And then I make those mistakes where I'm like, oh, did you hear about Susie? I mean, what about Susie? Nothing about Susie. I'm sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. When good news is in us, sharing it is not an obligation. Sharing it is just what we do. So if the gospel is not good news to you, then you and I will not share it out of a place that comes from where it should. So preach it to yourself, preach it to each other, and make sure that when you think of where you sit, that you sit around the neck of your good shepherd with the Spirit of God locking you in, and you're headed home. And you are alive because you are on his shoulders. And then realize that you on your way home can be shouting from that neck to all the other sheep that you see along the way, you should come along. Ask the shepherd to pick you up. He can pick up a bunch of sheep. It's unbelievable. And that's what it should be like. So we should share because it's good news to us. We should share because we have a shepherd who was sent for us. And is he done yet? No, is he going to find every lost sheep? Yes, he is. In the book of Romans, there's this incredible concept that starts being born throughout the book of Romans, that God has a patience. The word is actually forbearance. He holds back his justice and wrath towards sin and death patiently, despite what sin and death is doing to the world, because he's not done finding all of his sheep. Isn't that amazing? We always say, why does God allow terrible things to happen? I remember years ago, my daughter Hope, who is now 22, will be 22 in like 10 days. She was 3 years old and she got lost on a beach in Siesta Key. And it took hours for us to find her. And when we finally found her, we did, because she's here and she's 22 now. I was driving home and wrestling with God. And I preached a message a week or two after that called Losing Hope. And it's a message about why God allows bad things still to happen when he could just make it all go away. And one of the big reasons he does is because he is patient enough to love me enough to wait to save me. If he had decided right before the Second World War, that's it, sin and death, I'm taking it out now, I'm ending the story, then I do not have life, nor do you. And if he doesn't wait until whoever is next, then they don't have life. And here's what the Bible says: until I have found every one of the sheep I am after, I will wait. So if God has not returned, what do we know? Is there at least one human on this planet that is still going to come to know Jesus? 100%. So should we go find them? Yes, we should. And there's probably a lot more than one, but at some point there'll only be one left. And until that one is found by the good shepherd, he ain't gonna judge sin. He's gonna let it be. Isn't that amazing? And so I want to go where my shepherd goes. And as long as he's after the next one more sheep, I'm gonna be after the next one more sheep with him. So I go because I'm grateful. I go because I wanna obey my shepherd and I wanna join him on mission. And I go because he loved me enough and now I know what I have and I know what someone else can have and I love them enough to tell them. If you know what you have in Christ, that you're locked in heading home to eternal life when you were on your way to death, and you can tell somebody else that, and if they come to know Jesus, they will have the same, you would be someone that truly hates them not to tell them, wouldn't you? So would I. Like the act of love would be, I gotta tell you about this. So we share because we're grateful. We share because our master is still after the one more, and we share because we love people. Would that be enough reason to get out of here tonight and this week share the gospel with the people around you? That's like five of you. Yes. That would be enough reason. But guess what? Oh, we're not done yet. Because there's more reason. That's insane. And if that's all it is, we should share. But it turns out something else is afoot in our current global reality that we should be aware of as we are called to go out and share the gospel with people. I was in Oxford a couple of weeks ago. I'm doing a master's degree and we were in our 1 week intensive. And this particular intensive revolved around evangelism, the reality of what it means to carry the gospel out into the world. And some of the experts that were teaching in this intensive were people that belong to the organizations that do statistical analysis. So one of the guys that was there is the guy that runs Barna Group. And Barna Group in the United States is an organization that constantly interviews thousands and thousands and thousands of people and extracts information and then develops the current statistical reality of what's going on. And they've been doing this for a number of years and they do amazing work. And so the guy that runs Barna Group, he was there and he was sharing with us some of the trends and realities in the spiritual spaces of the American society. And by the way, the experts from Europe were there as well. And it turns out what's happening here in the US is happening in Europe and it's happening in Australia. We know already in the Western culture, something is stirring. So we were talking with the guys from Barna and as he's sharing, he shares the stuff that's already on their website. And he says, I want to share some stuff with you guys, but we haven't even put this out yet. We've gathered all the information. We've analyzed it. We have the facts. So that's done. But we haven't actually released it yet. So we're going to tell you about it, but you're not allowed to use any of these slides yet. That's literally what he said. So I said afterwards, can I tell people about it, even if I don't use the slides? And he's like, sure. So you're going to get to hear this, but listen to this. This is so insane. So Barna Group did their analysis. And what they did is just recently, they asked a whole bunch of people in every generation category in America that do not know Jesus some questions. And then they asked a whole bunch of people that know Jesus some questions. One of the questions they asked people that did not know Jesus is they asked this question, are you more spiritually open to Jesus now than you were a year ago? Disagree, agree, you know, all of that kind of stuff. So are you more spiritually open to Jesus now than you were a year ago? Gen Z, which are people in their 20s, 56% of them said absolutely. Absolutely more open today than I was a year ago to Jesus. Isn't that crazy? Millennials, 56% said absolutely. What? 56% of millennials and 56% of Gen Z said they are more spiritually open to Jesus today than they were a year ago. And the answer was definitely. And by the way, Gen Xers, 44% said yes. And boomers, 33%. Well done, boomers. You got it. This is actually fascinating because until a year ago, this is one of the reasons they thought these numbers were wrong. The boomers and the Gen Xers were always in church attendance and spiritual openness to Jesus, always front of the list. And the Gen Zs and the millennials were down at the bottom. And that has turned. And the Gen Zs and the millennials are saying, yeah, the emerging gen, they're like, yeah, I want more. I want to know more about Jesus. Listen to this. That's not all. Then the question was, are you more open to Christianity? Now, this is an important question because I've heard this very often in our society, especially in the Western culture. People will say, I'm open to Jesus, but I'm not open to the church or open to Christianity. Why not? Because the church has behaved badly, has it not? And when you think about what Christian people have done, they're oftentimes mean and judgmental and not nice and not unified and all the terrible things that do not represent the kingdom of God well. So people will often say, I'm open to Jesus, but I ain't open to the church. So they asked it as a separate question because they wanted to know, is that still true? That these generations are open to Jesus, but not open to the church. And here are the answers that they got from Gen Z and from the millennials. That 48% of Gen Z said they are much more open today to Christianity, not just to Jesus, than they were a year ago. And 49% of millennials said they were. So that means we are living in a cultural moment where a year ago we would have said the Gen Z and the millennials are leaving church. Something dramatic has changed. And they're all saying, we're kind of interested. In fact, we're very interested in Jesus and the church. Then listen to this. They asked followers of Jesus in Gen Z specifically this question. Have you shared the gospel with a peer, someone else in your generation? And have you seen anyone that you've shared the gospel with come to know Jesus? Listen to this. This is crazy. 76% of Gen Z have shared the gospel with someone in their peer group and seen them come to know Jesus. That is insane. Something insane is happening. They give it a name. They call it the quiet revival. In fact, in Europe, it's happening this way. Gen Z is so interested in the Bible right now because they've never read it. That a new strategy emerging in the churches in Europe. I was there with those churches and they were telling me the stories that they're actually doing this. And I'm like, there's no way that works. And they're like, oh my gosh, you have no idea. They take a box. I'm not even kidding. They take a box. They fill it with cheap Bibles. They go out on the street. They set it down. They stick a sign up and they say free Bibles. And they say within an hour, every Bible is gone. And they've had hours of conversation with people. People want to read the Bible. People want to hear about Jesus. People want to hear about the church. These organizations literally said to us, we had to double and triple check these numbers because we were like, there's no way this kind of a dramatic change has taken place in this short of a time. But it has. The numbers are right. Which means that as God stirred in us as a church, Mosaic, to be stirred last year, to begin to become more zealous and equipped and ready to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to our peers, our circle of influence. And we knew it was going to be hard and awkward because we live in America. We knew that. But we had all the other stuff I've already preached as the reason. And we were like, yes, let's do it. But then God did this other crazy thing. He's like, you know what? I'm just going to do a thing in the globe right now to make everyone that doesn't know me more interested. And they actually want to hear. There are people in Gen Z and millennials and other generations as well, showing up in churches in Europe and here, walking into a church and saying, hi, I don't really know what to do here, but I just wanted to come to church. Seriously. And then they jump into exploring Jesus and they come to know Jesus. It's crazy. And we are in a moment in time where that is our reality. So waiting out there for you and I is a current reality in the American culture where half of the American people who don't know Jesus say they're very curious and interested and they're open to hearing about it. How many people live in America? 343 million. So you divide that by two, I'm going to get it wrong, but it's somewhere around 160 million, right-ish? That's a heck of a lot of people that are interested in Jesus. And who's going to go tell them? Two of you said it. That's good. Who's going to go tell them? We are. We're going to go tell them because they want to hear. And when they hear, many of them are going to say, I want to hear more. And we should take that opportunity. What an amazing opportunity. But we should not do it because it's strategic, because we've got a narrow window in time, because at some point when it gets hard again, should we keep sharing the gospel? Absolutely. Why? Because why do we share the gospel? Here it is. You know, we have some values in this place. We've talked about them a lot. They're written on our walls. Why? Because we actually mean it. We want to live that way. What are our values? How are we going to express? We follow Jesus. We are gospel centered. It's one. We are one. We are extravagantly hospitable. We are fearlessly generous and we are daringly missional. And under each, we have a paragraph. And here is the daring mission paragraph. Here's why we go. Here's why we share. Here's why we proclaim, even though sometimes it's hard. God is on mission for his glory among all peoples. Jesus, the ultimate missionary, left heaven to reach a world enslaved by sin and death. As recipients of the gospel, we participate with him in pushing back death and darkness wherever they are found. We proclaim Jesus with our words and demonstrate Jesus with our actions. Our task is marked by sacrificial love and urgency, knowing that Jesus is coming soon to make all things right and new. We dare to live into the belief that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine. So we spend our brief lives spreading the good news of his unstoppable kingdom. This is what we do. This is how we live. So, as we open up the first Sunday of 2026, and church, you say, okay, all right, Renaud, what do the elders want us to focus on together this year? What are we going to press into? Here it is. It's going to blow your mind. Here it is. Tell people about Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. Who should you tell? Everyone. Your neighbors? Absolutely. Coworkers? Absolutely. Your family? Absolutely. Friends? Absolutely. Your social networks? Absolutely. The people that hate you? Absolutely. Tell everyone that is in your circle of influence that you know Jesus and what he's done for you and tell them about him. That's what we're going to do this year. That's what we're going to go after, all of us. And in April of this last year, we started this journey, didn't we? If you were here then, we called you, if you call Mosaic Home, into a tangible, active response to this call. I did, you did. We asked you to write down names. God, who do you want me to share the gospel with between now and next April? And we wrote down names. I know, because there's a big wall right outside in this hallway with over 2,000 names on it. And they're the names that you wrote down and I wrote down of people we're going to share the gospel with. And though a number of those folks have heard the gospel and a number of those folks have come to know Jesus, a number of those folks have not yet heard the gospel, but their names are on somebody's list in this church, right? So what do we want you to do if you put a name down this year before April? Tell them about Jesus. Will that land on fertile soil? Maybe, I don't know. Hard soil? Maybe, I don't know. Will it go well? Maybe, I don't know. But your job is to do what? Sow the seed. Tell him. And God will do what he wants. What I hope is that every name on that wall has heard the gospel by April. What they do with it is God's business, but I hope every one of them have heard the gospel by April. And if you're here and you're saying, I didn't write a name down, I wasn't here. It's incredibly simple. It's going to blow your mind. Pull your little phone out and in the notes, go and say, God, who is in my circle of influence that you want me to share the gospel with before April? And when God brings those people to you, write them down in your little notes on your phone. They won't be added to the wall right now, but we'll add them later, maybe sometime, but they are in your list and that's all that matters. And sometime between now and April, go tell them about Jesus. Maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow. But we are going to go and we're going to tell people about Jesus because we are recipients of the gospel, because our King is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one because he cares about every sheep. And he's not done yet because he hasn't come back. So until he comes back, I'm going to join him on mission. I'm going to go find lost sheep empowered by the Spirit and tell them about Jesus and let God do what he does as he lifts them up and carries them home. And all that time, I'm going to think to myself, I cannot believe I'm sitting around the neck of my good shepherd being carried home as we speak. And no matter how much I wriggle and wiggle, I am shackled to eternal life because he's the one holding me. Let's pray. God, thank you for your incredible, amazing love for us. May we stand amazed every day at what we are recipients of and amazed every day at what you allow us to participate in. And may we, with great zeal, participate with you in going out into our circles of influence and sharing the good news of Jesus with those around us. God, thank you that you are doing a thing in our world. We don't even know what it is yet, but you seem to be stirring in the hearts of people that don't know you a curiosity, an openness. And I pray that we would be diligent in sharing the gospel with all around us so that those that you have already stirred would come to know you. God, thank you so much that you are the good shepherd who would leave your kingdom and come to ours, the wilderness, the death zone. And you would come to find us, take on our filth, and then carry us home. Thank you that I am alive today, not because I have yet experienced the fullness of your kingdom, but because I'm around your shoulders on my way there. And nothing can snatch me from your hands, not even my own wiggling and wriggling. So God, as you carry me home, may I join you on mission, shouting to every sheep we pass, this is the good shepherd. He's come to carry you home. We love you, Jesus.